This week on the way back from home group, I was listening to Radio 4, a program with Rabbi Jonathan Sacks on it, about morality in the 21st century. He had some young people on the program, very articulate young people, talking about their view of the world, how they decide what is right and what is wrong. He also had a guy called David Brooks, who's a political and social commentator from the United States. Now, this guy, David Brooks, notes a shift in Western culture. He said way back in the 1930s and 1940s, that there were great challenges which faced the culture altogether. The Great Depression in America, World War II everywhere. And he said that this fostered this kind of group-orientated culture. And he summed it up with the phrase, "We're all in this together." Which shows how the Conservatives were 70 years out of date when they came up with that. However, he said that was way back then. But in the 1960s, people started to reject that. They started to rebel against it. There was more openness, more freedom. And he called it, "I'm free to be myself." Autonomy. Individualism. And then he said, after that, for the last 50 or 60 years, that excessive individualism has run out of rope. And it's caused a crisis. Crises, in fact. He says there is a crisis of loneliness, a crisis of alienation, a deep suspicion of authority, and there is a crisis of purpose. It was very apparent as these young people spoke that their view of the world couldn't be shifted from the fact that they would not be told. It was up to them to decide what the world was like. Not just the younger generation, is it? The world we all live in. We don't really want to read the instructions. The problem is, when we don't read the instructions, it can leave us foaming at the mouth. What are we here for? What is life for? What is the purpose? What is your purpose? What is our purpose for being here? Great questions. Great questions to bring to the Bible. And this morning we're continuing to look at the opening chapters to the Bible, to the book of Genesis. If the Bible has anything to say about purpose, Genesis is a good place to start. We're going to take three stabs at Genesis 1:1 through to 2:3. We started it last week. We had part one last week. And if you missed that, it might be helpful to get the recording. It'll be on the website, hopefully, at some point, to listen to part one. Next week, we're going to zoom into the second half of day six, the creation of people. We have a guest speaker next week. Ben Twist is coming from Christchurch, Camborne, to help us with that. That'll be part three. Today it's part two, and we're going to drill into day seven. Before we get there, though, let's just consider the big picture, what has been read to us. Look with me at chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Then God speaks in verse 3. God commands. Everything is just as he says, repeated throughout the chapter, isn't it? Again and again, God says, and it is. What we saw last week, that God creates by his word. You know, God's creating is about the function, it's about the purpose. The chapter isn't just telling us that God did it. It's telling us that God did it for a reason. He did it with purpose. And the unfolding picture in Genesis 1 is of a universe fundamentally controlled and purpose-filled. And in all of this, we can't miss that this great drama of creation, on the stage of the drama in Genesis 1, there's only one actor, isn't there? In all the flurry of activity, we have absolute dominance of just one maker, just one actor. There's only one performer on the stage. There's no competition here. It's a matchless performance. Magnificent, commanding, ordering, creating, blessing. God is doing it. God all the time. It's God, God, God. And he does just as he pleases. Doesn't he? But later on, that's what the psalmist will confirm. Psalm 135 says, "The Lord does whatever pleases him. In the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and all their depths." God does what he pleases. He does what he wants. And he delights to do it. He's pleased to do all of this. That's how God introduces himself to us in the Bible. The only creator, so different, so far beyond anything we can know. The only source of existence. And he is beyond that. He's more than what he makes. Now, as we think about God as he's presented to us, We try to find a word to describe him, to put on him. The kind of word you want to grasp for is glorious. God is glorious. So if you ever tried to define glory, we tried it in home group a few weeks ago. A glory is something that is brilliant, something breathtaking, something not just kind of interesting for the moment, but something that is so great it could occupy our attention forever. But when we're thinking about glorious, there's a sense that we're dealing with something that goes further than we can, something more than we can understand, something that that's more delightful than we have the capacity to delight in. A shining out of utter magnificence. The words run out, don't they? Infinite greatness and worth. That's what God revealed to us here in Genesis 1. God is glorious. His glory sparks across the 6 days, doesn't it? The balance of the days kind of all work together to show his glory. And then look at me at chapter 2, verse 2. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. A bit of an anticlimax. Like you're watching one of those films that just suddenly stops. You're left thinking, I want a bit more. And I need something more to grasp onto. But God stopped. Is that it? Is that all we've got here? Now these opening chapters to Genesis, they're like rolling a boulder down a mountain. It gathers momentum as we go through the Bible. What's said here at the beginning is developed and expanded and extrapolated throughout the Scriptures. And what we see here has such depth. I'm not even going to get close to fathoming it this morning, but we'll think about a few things as we look at day 7. What is this day about? It looks so simple, doesn't it? God rested, God blessed, God made it holy. Well, let's think about that. What happens here on day 7? In this account of the creation, our focus is being driven towards day 7. Now, those first 6 days, there's a similarity to them. There's a pattern, a sameness to them, a balance, there's an order to those 6 days. And then day 7 just sticks out like a sore thumb. Different. Our attention is being drawn there, isn't it? God sets to his work of creation on day 1. After day 6, we're told at the beginning of chapter 2, the heavens and the earth were completed. It's all done in all their vast array. It begins and it ends, but there's still another day. Now, there are things going on in our passage that would have been immediately recognized by when Moses compiled this for the children of Israel. Things that aren't quite so obvious to us. Now, this description of the creation of the cosmos is very intentional. Look at me, if you will, at chapter 1, verse 14. God said, "Let there be lights in the vault of the sky." Verse 15 again, "Let them be lights." Verse 16, "God made two great lights." Well, why doesn't he call them the sun and the moon? It's what they are, isn't it? It's what he's talking about. Now, the word used for lights here means lamps. 5 times in day 4, we see that word lamps. A word which only comes 10 other times in the Pentateuch, those first 5 books of the Old Testament. And every other time, the reference is to the lamps that are found in the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle was what God had told Moses to build. It was a representation of God's presence among his people. It would eventually become the temple. It was a place to meet with God. Is there a link? So in chapter 2, verse 2 of Genesis, we're told that God finished the work. Now, every other time in the Old Testament that it talks about finishing the work, the reference is always to the construction of the tabernacle or the temple. So, in fact, the instructions that God gives for the tabernacle come in 7 parts, all introduced as a speech of the Lord. The Lord said. Now, Solomon took 7 years to build his temple. dedicated it at the Feast of Booths, which comes in the seventh month, and the dedication ceremony lasted for 7 days. And all these clues, these little clues that link the creation account with the building of the tabernacle and the temple, they begin to show us what was immediately obvious for the children of Israel, that this creation account is about building a temple. And here's the clincher. Chapter 2, verse 2. God had finished the work he had been doing, so on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. God rested. It isn't saying that God took an afternoon nap. It's not saying that God put his feet up after a hard day's work. Now, when we hear that God rested, we can latch onto it very quickly like that, because that's what we do, isn't it? But there's a danger that when we see that God rested, that we think that God somehow disengages from the world. Now, when we're tired, we want to rest. So we shut out the bother and the distractions. Maybe we would like God to be like that. Maybe we'd like to think that God, we wouldn't admit it, but we'd like to think of him resting, not interfering, not bothering us, leaving us to be who we want to be, leaving us to decide to get on with it, leaving us to decide what's best and decide what it's all about. That's not what's happening here. And what does it mean that God rested on the seventh day? This is what Psalm 132 says. It says, let us go to his dwelling place, let us worship at his footstool, saying, arise, Lord, and come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling, saying, this is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it. Look carefully here. This is all about the dwelling place of God. That's what a temple is. The place of God's presence. Now notice then that the dwelling place of God is his resting place. The place where God rests is his place, his dwelling, a temple. And then look what it means to rest. He says, this is my resting place. Here I will sit enthroned. God is resting when he sits on his throne. You see, when it says that on the seventh day God rested from his work, it's not kind of tidying up the loose ends. We've come here now to the climax of the whole creation account. Let me try and illustrate it. Imagine you buy a computer, you get the boxes delivered, so you go through that process of taking all the bits out of the boxes, getting rid of the packaging, then you plug all the cables into the computer and you power it up, and then you install all of the software, and then when all of that is done, when everything is set up and in place, it's only then that you can use the computer for the purpose that you intended. That's day 7. Days 1 to 6 is getting it out and plugging it in and setting it up. Day 7 is when you use it for what you intended it to be used for. Day 7, God rests on his throne to rule his world. Or imagine an election campaign. The next general election might be sooner than we think. But what will happen in an election campaign is that the parties, the candidates, will have a period of campaigning. And they'll be canvassing, they'll set forth their plans, there'll be arguments, there'll be controversy. It'll be a hard slog for all involved. And then the votes will be cast and counted, and somebody will be elected as the next Prime Minister. And then when that person is elected, they will enter into 10 Downing Street. And at that point, the work of campaigning is completed. It's finished. It's over. As they enter 10 Downing Street, they'll be able to say, on the day they enter, they'll be able to say, the work of the campaign is finished. And so on that day, the new Prime Minister doesn't need to do any more of that work. So now the new Prime Minister rests from that work. It isn't idle, we hope. The new Prime Minister is in power to carry out the work of governing. And that's the climax of creation. That's what day 7 is about, when God takes up his position on his throne to rule his creation. Now last week, when we had part 1, we considered something of God's rule. the supremacy of God's sovereignty. Now, as we come to day 7, I want us to drill deeper into it. This creation account is about building a temple. Or we probably ought to think of it the other way around. We probably ought to think that the tabernacle and the temple that would follow were modelled on the creation account. In fact, that's what the psalmist says, Psalm 78. It says, he built his sanctuary, his sacred place, the place of God's special presence. He built it. What was it like? It was like the heights, like the earth that he established forever. The temple was modelled after the pattern of creation. And then when the tabernacle was completed, when Moses built it, you know what happened? At the end of Exodus, we can read it. Exodus chapter 40, verse 33 says, Moses finished the work. Same phrasing as Genesis 2:2, where God finished the work of creation. And then the next verse in Exodus says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord built the tabernacle. And that tabernacle that Moses built was like a kind of portable temple. They could carry it around from place to place. But when it found its permanent address, King Solomon built a temple. And when Solomon had finished the work of building the temple, in 1 Kings 8 it says, when the priest withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priest could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. When the tabernacle and the temple that were modelled on creation, when they were completed, they were filled with God's glory. They were just a copy, a model of creation. So we read a number of places in the Bible, one of them Numbers 14, where God says, as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth. It is here that we are driven to see the purpose of everything. Now, this isn't just a kind of bare description of creation. The whole account is telling us what the world is about. And we are not free to assign whatever meaning we like, because God tells us what the meaning is. God rested. At the climax of creation, God takes his place on his throne. He enters into the control room. The world is a sanctuary, a temple where God takes up his dwelling. Now, one commentator says the most central truth, let me put it up for you, says the most central truth to the creation account is that this world is a place for God's presence. The world was made for God. But the world was made for the presence of God, and the presence of God is his glory. You see, this creation account doesn't just show us that God is glorious. It shows that he created for that glory. Now, we see it in day 6. If we come to day 6 and think about the purpose of people, which is where the rubber really hits the road for us, isn't it? And we think about what is our place in this grand scheme. Now, day 7 is the climax, but days 1 to 6, the focus is all on people. But the coming together of creation is people-focused. And then when we get to the creation of people, which we'll look at properly next week, but look with me just now at chapter 126. God says, let us make mankind in our image. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. That's what we're made for. God made us in his image. Another word for image is icon. Think kind of computer icon on your screen. And what is that? There's a little picture file. Tiny little picture file. That's what an icon is on your screen. But when you click it, it loads in a program that can be megabytes in size. And that's what we're made like. We're made like that icon, like a small file. But made in God's image, made to point beyond ourselves to a greater reality. But when you click on the icon, it leads to something more. People are made to image God, to represent God, to point beyond ourselves. And so God gives a mission to his image bearers in verse 28. He says to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth. God wants his image bearers to increase. He wants them to increase so that they can fill the earth. See, God wants the earth to be filled with his image bearers. An image like a mirror, perhaps. Another way of thinking about it. God wants the earth to be filled with these little mirrors so that when he shines out his glory is reflected everywhere. This is God's great purpose in creation. As he takes up his place on his throne, as he moves in with his glorious presence, his purpose is to fill the earth with his glory. And all you make of all that, how it connects with you. But I want us to see that it's here we can begin to see something of God's astonishing love. So we're focusing on day 7, the kind of 4 events in day 7. First one's a bit of a non-event. God had finished, the work was completed. And then it says God rested, God blessed, God made it holy. Let's think about those last two. In the New Testament, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 11, it speaks about the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God. Creation in day 7 shows us God's intent, God's purpose is to fill the earth with his glory. His goal is to show his glory. And Timothy, when Paul writes to Timothy, he says that is gospel, which means good news. So the glory of God is good news. But why? But how is all of this that we're looking at today, this creation for God's glory, how is that good news for us? In chapter 2, verse 3, so we're focusing now. God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. What does it mean to bless? Now, the word probably has its origin with the idea of kneeling. And not so much as kind of kneeling before someone, but it's the idea of a father as the head of a household sitting down and taking a child onto his knee. That type of kneeling. And doing it in a very significant way to demonstrate that this child belongs within the care and the protection of that family. And that's what the idea is behind the root of blessing. It's where we begin to feel something of the preciousness of it when we read about blessing. The blessing is about having what is needed for life. It's not about just bare existence, but it's about having what is needed to thrive and to prosper and find pleasure and delight in life. Chapter 1 of Genesis has already shown us explicit blessing. Chapter 1 verse 22. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number. Same as verse 28. And here we see that blessing comes from God as he speaks, doesn't he? He blessed them. How did he bless them? By speaking a promise to them. That God's life is coming through his word. And this word of blessing is what creates and enables life, fruitfulness, success. And then God blesses the seventh day. And that blessing is connected to the next thing. He made it holy. He sanctified it. And that means that God set it apart for himself. To be holy is to be separated for God. It's quite unusual for God to bless a day, make a day holy. What it seems that is happening here is that this seventh day is where God establishes this sphere. It's a kind of historical sphere. Dig into that a bit more maybe later. This place for blessing, this place where access is found. An access is found to inhabit the blessings that are pouring from the Creator. And it's the only place for it because it's holy. It's been set apart. God establishes this sphere of blessing, this place of blessing that is unique. Exclusively here, this seventh day. And what I want to see now is what for me has been the bombshell as I've looked at this. Look at chapter 2, verse 3 very carefully. God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. Why? Why does he do it? Well, we're told immediately. He blessed it and made it holy because on it He rested from all the work of creating that he had done. You see that? Blessing and holiness are the result of God's rest. God rested, took up his place on the throne, in his cosmic temple. And because of that, that's the basis, that's the foundation and the reason that the seventh day can become a place of blessing. And what the seventh day is telling us is that there is blessing. There is happiness that can be found under the rule of God. That's the way the world is meant to be. The world is meant to be where blessing is exclusively found. Happiness can only be found under the rule of God. And the implications of this are mind-blowing and life-altering. You see, remember that people are made in the image of God. And God's great ultimate purpose is to be glorified. Glorified as the earth is filled with his image bearers. But that mission of man cannot be separated from the seventh day. You can't read day 6 in isolation from day 7. Chapter 1:26. God says, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule. The mission of people is to rule on the earth. And the way people image God is by reflecting his rule. Because God rules. God makes people in his image to rule. God is in charge. God creates. God commands. And the ruling mission that he gives to people is one that comes under his rule. But what is found under God's rule? What we find flowing from that throne of God as he takes up his place of rest? Blessing. And the imaging of God that people were created for. The glorifying of God that we were made for is an enjoyment of the blessing that comes under his rule. I wonder how you'd describe God's love. And you think, how can we measure? How can we come to terms with the quality and the quantity of God's love? It's a very practical question. Now, if we think that God's love is small and limited, then when we face hard times, it will drive us away from him. And when life aches and we struggle, if we think God's love has a limit, we'll find ourselves drifting away. Maybe that's where you are this morning. Same thing works in the good times in a slightly different way. But if we think that God's love is small and limited, then obedience will be a dry duty. And we will drag our feet to do what God says. And eventually we'll just stop obeying what we find in the Bible. And maybe that's what's happening for you. Maybe the reason is that you find God's love to be limited. Now, how do you describe God's love? Jonathan Edwards said this. He said, or he wrote this. He said, the creation, the end of creation, is that the creation might glorify God. Now, what is a glorifying God but a rejoicing at the glory he has displayed? It's what we see in day 7. And that's why creation for God's glory is good news for us. So when we look at day 7 and ask, what does God give to us? Now, when God takes his place of rest, when he sits enthroned, what is happening is that God himself is coming into the world to make the world a place to be with him. So when from that place of rest, God issues blessing and makes it holy, he's giving to the world a kind of happiness that will only be found in relationship with him. So if we ask, what does God give to us in day 7? The answer, in short, is that he gives himself. And that's the road to glory. As God gives himself, his image bearers find blessing under his rule as they spread that image over the whole earth. The earth is to be filled with the glory of God as people find their happiness in God. And we ask, what more could God have given to us? If God had given all the good things of the creation but hadn't given himself, we would find a limit to his love. But not only does he make a good world for us, he then crowns the creation with the coming of himself and giving himself the blessing. There is nothing greater. There is nothing higher. There is nothing more that God could have given. He gave us himself. And it's in that gift, it's in that blessing of day 7 that we see the inexpressible and the immeasurable love of God. That's why God's creating for his glory is good news for us. So what do we take from this? So what we've seen today confirms the wisdom of the Westminster Catechism. Written in the 17th century as a way of teaching people what the Bible says, it begins with this question, a great question. What is the chief and highest end of man? What's the purpose? What's the ultimate reason that we exist? And it answers like this. Man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy him forever. That's why we exist. To glory God, glorify God and enjoy him. Day 7 is showing us that God's glory is found in our enjoyment of him. That's what we're here for. When we grasp this, it's how we can avoid that foaming up at the mouth because we haven't read the instructions. When we see this, it becomes very, very personal. Cuts right into the restlessness of our heart. Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they can find peace in God. Because what we're going to see in the weeks to come as we work through Genesis is that this purpose of creation was disrupted at the fall. People rejected God's ways, and when that happened, access to this blessing and this happiness in God was lost. But the purpose of God in creation was not broken. And God's ultimate purpose, that the earth will be filled with his glory, is that that drives our hope beyond the fall. After sin enters and it ruins and destroys, our hope is driven by the fact that man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully enjoy him forever. That doesn't change. And all God's purposes of redemption aim here. You see, after the fall, a sin separates us from God. In a sense, after the fall, we step outside of day 7. We reject God's rule, so we have no access to his blessing, but God will get the glory. And so God came himself and entered into the world. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, walked on this earth, and then he died the most awful death on a cross. And then he was raised again victoriously. Now listen to how Paul opens his New Testament letter to the church in Ephesus. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. See how that matches onto day 7? The glory is to God, isn't it? Praise be to God. Why? Why the praise to God? Because he has opened again his blessings to us. But how can we access his blessings? Are those blessings that sin deprives of us? But deprives us of the blessings of day 7? They are all found in Christ. And we have access to all the blessings in him. But we have to, how can we undo all that has been done in all of history and in our lives as well? How can we move ourselves from being apart from God's blessing into a place of receiving those blessings? We can't move ourselves. But Christ can bring us there. And that's why we're saved through faith in Christ. And by grace through faith, so that God gets the glory. But God doesn't stop being God. He doesn't stop his purposes. He doesn't change his plans. God will be glorified and the earth will be filled with his glory. But the world will be filled with people who find their happiness in God. So Peter writes, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Christ died in your place so he could bring you into that sphere of blessing described in day 7. Calls for response. Calls for a response from each of us. The letter to the Hebrews says that without faith in Christ, we cannot enter the rest of God. He refers to Genesis 2 when he writes, and to day 7, and then it says in Hebrews, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest.